Well, our call to worship this morning comes from the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Well, let us turn to God and let us commit ourselves to him to this end this morning. Our gracious and loving God, we come before you this morning, aware of our great need of you, aware of our sense of our own sins and failure, O Lord, and we come before you, O Lord, pleading for your grace, O Lord, for us, each and every one of us, as we come to worship you, the one true God today. O Lord, remind us of these great things that we've just read about this morning. Remind us of Christ's final work. And, O Lord, as we worship this morning and as we enter into the elements of worship, as we sing together and as we pray and as we read your word, O Lord, and as we pore over it, as we hear your word preached, would you bless your people? Would you be with each and every one, O Lord, and would you turn hearts to yourself this morning? We recognize, O Lord, that this isn't the work of the minister, it's the work of God. And so we pray today that even that you would use this minister as a mouthpiece for your word to these people. Bless our time together, O Lord, we pray, for we ask it all in our Saviour's great name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books and to hymn number 349, taken from the 19th Psalm. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. 349.
God's time.
turn to our Bible reading for this morning. The first reading comes from Joshua chapter 1 and the first 13 verses, and then the second reading will come from Hebrews 4 and verse 8. So Joshua chapter 1, it's precious, isn't it, to hear God's word read, to have it read together as a congregation of God's people. So let's hear God's word. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and then beginning at verse 8 anyway. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. May God bless his word to us this morning as we have read it, and we shall come back to that in a little while. Well, let's continue in our sung praise of God by singing hymn number 27. Hymn number 27, a psalm of praise to God. Praise, Lord, for thee in Zion waits. Prayer shall besiege thy temple gates. All flesh shall to thy throne repair and find through Christ salvation there. 27.
Spirit, faith, love.
to God now in prayer. Let us bow our heads. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this day, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day upon which we are able to gather and to worship you as your people, O Lord. We thank you, O Lord, that this is a unique privilege for the church. We thank you, O Lord, for the blessing that it affords to us, that we are able to come before you, the one true triune God, to worship, to give praise, O Lord, to give adoration and to come in confession of sin, O Lord, that we have fallen far below your holy standards, but also, Lord, to offer thanksgiving for your many blessings to us from day to day, hour to hour, week to week. And we come before you this day, O Lord, with supplications as well. We thank you, O Lord, that we can indeed come to you, that the way has been opened to us by your Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, so that there is free access to God by all who know him, for all who know him. And so, Lord, today, as we worship you together as your people and those who are visiting with us also as well, we would ask, O Lord, for you to encompass your blessing around us, O Lord, that you would meet with each one. O Lord, we recognize that in many ways we are frustrated living in a world that is fallen, a world that is full of sin and temptation, a world that on the outside hates God and wants nothing to do with God. And, O Lord, here we are today, your redeemed people, your people who have been called out from this world to be your children, to worship you. And so, Lord, we do very much thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have called us from darkness into light, that we have come to the foot of the cross and we have seen the Saviour. We have seen his bleeding hands. We have seen his anguish and realized that our sin caused this for him. And so, Lord, we come, O Lord, with hearts this morning that bow before you in worship, that you have indeed seen well to forgive us and to save us, O Lord, but not only that, but to dress us in your own righteousness, Lord, so that we might be acceptable in the sight of God. And Lord, we come with everything that we are this morning in the very merit of Jesus Christ. We don't come offering our own self-righteousness or any of our own good works or the good person that we might think that we are. Lord, we come solely in the merits of Jesus and for all that he has done for us. And we thank you for him today. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he went to the cross, that he turned his face like flint towards Jerusalem and never turned back, O Lord, that he gave of himself, and he gave himself for sinners so that they could be reconciled to God. And Lord, this is the truth around which we meet this morning. This is the great truth that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died to save sinners and rose again on the third day. Oh, how we bless you and thank you this day for Jesus, for his wondrous grace to us, for the way in which he has saved us, O Lord, and for the way in which God's love is revealed to us through him. And therefore, O Lord, we do pray that as we read from Hebrews at the beginning, that you would encourage us to continue in faithfulness, to persevere in the Christian faith, though things at times may feel very difficult and challenging for us, though the pains of this world are at our door every day, it seems. Lord, we do pray that for each and every one here this day, that you would encourage and that you would help and strengthen each believer here this morning in their walk with you, so that, O Lord, they might bring forth great fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So Lord, as we worship this day, we would ask that you would again fill us with a sense of our need of you, our dependence upon you, O Lord, and upon your word. And we pray, O Lord, that as the word is preached, that, O Lord, you would be ministering to different people through the word, and that, O Lord, we might know and see the glory of God afresh this morning. Bless your people, O Lord. Bless this land, we pray. We are in dire need, O Lord, of another visitation from you. And we do pray, even at the end of our own prayer week, as we gather to pray this week for so many issues as a congregation, Lord, we do pray that you would answer these prayers, that you would hear these prayers, O Lord, and that you, O Lord, would come and would visit again and save men. Lord, that is our longing, that is our desire, that you would do that. We pray, O Lord, for the locality around us, for the estates on both sides of the road here, O Lord, that as you have already done, that you would draw by your own power people to come and to hear your words. And we depend upon you, O Lord, not depend upon our own strength. But, O Lord, would you come and would you convict hearts of their sins and of their need of a Savior. Bless those who are with us in our congregation today, who are struggling with all kinds of life issues, O Lord. Draw near to them, I pray. Comfort them, O Lord, in their struggles, in their grief, O Lord, and be near to them. And Lord, we do ask now that you would help us in our act of worship this morning as we continue through the remaining elements of this service. Be with us now, we ask, for we ask it all in and through the name of our great strong Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's turn again in sung worship of God to 612, hymn number 612. How firm the foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. 612.
Is laid for your faith in his excellence.
Turn back with me, if you would, please, to Joshua chapter 1 and the first 13 verses. And the title of today's sermon is What's in a Name? We're going to be considering the name of Joshua and the implications of that name to us. It's always good to have a hymn that seems to bridge from the sung praise of God to the preached word of God. And this is a wonderful hymn, isn't it? This one, Fear Not, For I Am With You. Be not dismayed, I am your God, and will still give you aid. And that rings true, of course, for us today. But it also derived from these passages before us, when through the deep waters I cause you to go, the rivers of grief shall not you overflow. A wonderful comfort in these words before us this morning. But I just want to begin a series really from Joshua, and this morning really is just an introduction, in the sense I'm not going to be deeply dealing with any of the great issues that come before us, simply to introduce a series on the history of Israel during the times and the leadership of Joshua. And you might have noticed, some of you, that Joshua begins really the second part of the Old Testament. We've had the first part, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. And now Moses, if you turn back just one page to the end of Deuteronomy, you'll see that Moses in chapter 33 has blessed all the tribes of Israel. He has put his hand upon them and prayed for them and blessed them. And then Moses, as God had prophesied, has died upon Mount Nebo. And so the baton of leadership has been passed on to Joshua. And so the passage begins, of course, before us this morning, with the Lord's promises and comfort to Joshua as the new leader of Israel. And it's a continuing record here of the crossing of Israel through the Jordan River to take possession of the land of Canaan. Now, you might think that this is going to be a truly wonderful story, and it is going to be strawberries and cream all the way. But it's not, because the record of Israel so far has been a very poorly one. Israel has not been obedient or devoted to God, generally speaking, at all. And that record continues. There are, of course, times where they do what is right, and they do worship the Lord. They do give themselves in devotion to God, as all believers ought. But the greater part of the history shows they're very much their human nature. And you would think, well, that's surprising, isn't it, in a sense? Because God has shown his care and his love for them. God has shown that he has been willing to make them into a nation and to call them his own people. He's given to them his faithful promises and his laws to keep them under God and to keep them protected under his hand. And yet, do they live as a happy and a holy nation before God? No, they don't. God had formed them into a nation according to his faithful promises given to them. And yet all the previous books of the Pentateuch, they tell us a very different story. And the history of the Christian church down the ages is little different. If you are a student of church history, and I know that some of you are here, or if you are an occasional reader of church history, you'll see the same thing coming up throughout church history, a catalogue of human errors and rebellious, self-willed living before God. And so as we go into this book of Joshua over the next few weeks, we're to remember that the gospel doesn't promise us a perfect life in this world. But rather, what the book of Joshua does for us is it shows us how God deals with his people and how also he points us to a better hope in the life to come that God promises to all who love him and know him. So it is predicated on that blessed and eternal hope that I want to focus this morning. So first of all, what do we see? God, first of all, has to deal with the destruction of Canaan. What is it? He is telling them, you're going to go in to the land of Canaan, and I'm going to give you this land. But wait a minute, there's a problem, isn't there? There's somebody living there. What are we going to do then? The land is occupied by these tribes called, generally speaking, the Canaanites. The Canaanites lived there, and yet the Israelites were to go in and they were to take possession of it. Let's try to illustrate this a little bit, shall we, this morning? Well, I know this will hit home very personally maybe to some of you, but I promise you it's not something of too personal of a nature. But a landlord has a house or a flat, and he's renting this flat out to tenants. And in time, the tenant stops paying his rent. He starts missing the payments. Not only that, but he begins to treat the place rather roughly and to cause damage to the flat or to the house that he's living in, which is not his own. And so the landlord is fully justified in coming back and claiming the property for himself, either by his own word or by the word of the law. And this was the situation, in so many words, in the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were a godless people. They were an idol-worshipping people. They were rebellious towards God. They hated God. They hated the rule of God. And they had always opposed the true God of the nation of Israel. So even at the beginning, we are given a picture of the justice and the holiness of God here in removing sin from a certain place. It's an attribute, isn't it, of his person and character, that he is entirely holy, that he cannot live or coexist with sin. And so he drives these pagan nations out before him. He gives Israel the strength to do that. But there is a severe warning here, of course, for all nations and for all people who defy God. And it is this, that he will also deal with them according to their sins. And all of those who continue to defy the living and true God, for those who continue to defy his rule over them, he will deal with them in time. And so we are given Joshua, this man called Joshua. Now we do have a Josh in the congregation, a short for Joshua, isn't it? Joshua meaning, what does it mean? Does anybody know what it means? What does Joshua mean? I'm sure that somebody can answer that question from the younger congregation. Do you want to phone a friend? Not quite, no. No. Yes? Yeah, that's right. The Lord saves, isn't he? And Saviour, that's right. And our Lord's name was the same, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, indicates the reason why he came to earth. So Joshua, in a sense, he's a type of Christ, even though Joshua is not mentioned in the New Testament as a type of Christ at all. But we can really fairly safely imply that Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of a Saviour. He's going to lead the people of God from where they are to the promised land, pointing us to the greater promised land, which is heaven, and to save their people from their sins. His name is, in the Hebrew language, in the original language, Yeshua. It's a shortened version of Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. It's wonderful, isn't it, the meaning in these words. And words in the Hebrew language were, names rather, were so important. Jesus in the Greek. And this name further ties Jesus to one of the great figures in redemptive history, a man used by God to save his people and bring them into the promised land. That was Joshua's work. That was his call, to bring the people of God into the promised land. So Joshua is one of Israel's great heroes, or greatest heroes. And he first appears as a skilled commander who directs Israel's army in battle against the Amalekites. And Joshua is identified then at that point in time as one of Moses' assistants, who is with him before Moses received the commandments of the Lord. And Joshua is said to have never departed from the tent where Moses led the Israelites, and he aided Moses very closely in the governance of the nation. And so you can see God's plan at work in Joshua's life, in the training of Joshua. But Joshua was also known for something else, wasn't he? Joshua was very famous as being one of those 12 spies who entered Canaan. Along with Caleb, Joshua never doubted God's promise. So that's another reason why Joshua was chosen by God. He was a man of faith. He believed the promises of God. He believed the promise of God to give Israel the land of Canaan. Despite what he could see as the ferocity of the peoples who lived there. And you heard of that ferocity from the remaining other spies who said, well, we can never conquer this land, Moses. It's far too difficult. The people are ferocious and we'll never be able to overcome them. They're strong, they're large, they're warriors. So the Lord gave Joshua a heart of faith. What did he do to Israel? Well, God punished Israel, didn't he? Because of the unbelief of the other 10 scouts who went and the willingness of the people to accept their mistaken notion that Canaan was unconquerable. There were only 2 men, Joshua and Caleb, who believed the word of God despite all that faced them. Here's a lesson for us today. We must always be devoted to the word of God, and that we must always believe the promises of God to be right and true, and history and theology proves that. But Joshua was never anointed to the office of prophet or priest or king, but he was consecrated to be Israel's leader by Moses, and more importantly by Yahweh, by God himself. So Moses lays his hands upon Joshua before the people, giving him the authority to lead the people of God. So when Moses died, God appears to Joshua, confirming him as the one who is then to lead Israel. So this is the background to all of this name of Joshua. What is the meaning of the name? What's in the name? Well, invested in the name of Joshua is the power and the authority of God, is the saving power of God to save sinners from their sins and to reconcile them to God. But most importantly, Joshua led the people of God to a salvation of sorts anyway, not from the guilt and power of sin, but to victory over the Canaanite tribes that blocked Israel's entrance into Canaan. Those tribes prevented, of course, the passage of Israel into the land, into the promised land that God had promised to them, where they would be saved from their enemies and then enter into that good land flowing with milk and with honey. So this was a wonderful blessing for Israel to be able to come into this land under the hand of God, trusting in God, knowing that God was with them, as long as they obeyed the terms of the covenant. That was all important. As long as they obeyed the terms of the covenant. And we see that in the central section of the passage. God says to Joshua, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, in verse 8. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then, he says, then you will be prosperous and successful. There was good reason then, wasn't there, that the angel commanded Joseph to name the child Joshua, who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Although Joshua was a sinful man who himself needed a saviour, his role in leading the people of God to victory over the Canaanite tribes prefigured the coming of Jesus. He was pointing to Jesus, his life pointed to Jesus, his ministry pointed to Jesus Christ coming as the final and great saviour of the souls of men from sin. While Joshua led the people of Israel into the land that God had promised them, the greater Joshua, Jesus of Nazareth, will lead us to that heavenly city, a land of pure delight where there are no more tears or suffering or pain, or where we will dwell forever in the presence of God. So what are the implications of this name this morning? Well, the implications are enormous, of course. They're eternal implications. The first are that Joshua is pointing to one who will come and be the saviour of men from their sins. He promises salvation, and in that salvation comes a rest for his people from their weariness and sins. There are two things that you could say about this passage. The passage is not primarily discussing the weekly Sabbath, but the rest of serving the Lord, our Lord and High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings spiritual contentment to each and every one of us. And the Sabbath is a sign and a symbol of at least three things. First of all, the creation of the hand of God, the world that God has made. God made the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested from it. A release, secondly, from slavery, liberty, freedom, salvation in serving God. And then a rest, resting in God's eternal security and freedom. Resting in God. Are you resting in God this morning, I wonder? Do you know the rest that comes with believing and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you? Strive to enter the rest, as the writer of the Hebrews encourages and exhorts us to do through the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this rest then? Well, we could sum it up like this, that Jesus is our greater Joshua. We can't read Joshua without also having one eye on Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour. The eternal Joshua, you could say, the one who leads us into the everlasting Sabbath of his kingdom. The greater Canaan, you might say. And we enter that rest by faith. We don't enter it any other way. We enter it by faith in Jesus Christ. What is faith? What is faith this morning? Well, it's a childlike trust in God. It was Jesus who said, wasn't it, that unless you come to me as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But it's a trust in the person and the promises of God, as revealed to us in our Lord Jesus. Faith is what happens when you hear God say, it is finished, and you actually believe that with your heart, and actually say that the work is done, that in myself I'm not good enough. But that's okay, because I know that Jesus has given me his good enough to cover me. I know that I stand in him, and I know that my faith and my trust in it is in his good work for me. This is one of the great divisions, isn't it, between Christianity and the religions and philosophies of this world today. All other systems of faith, they seek justification from the person. They seek some sort of acceptance of salvation on the basis of some good work done by the person. It's true of Hinduism. Its hundreds of millions of gods must be appeased to enter the rest of the spirit realm, a kind of Gnostic heaven where the hope is deliverance from the bodily world. Salvation by works. It's true of Buddhism as well. Buddha taught that we aim for this nirvana, a state of total peace. And how do we come to that peace? Well, according to the Buddhist doctrines, by means of the Noble Eightfold Path and its Four Noble Truths, which all really aim to tell us that and to convince us that despite all desire and longing and achieve a state of a complete desirelessness, it's all salvation by works. And it's true of Islam, isn't it? Muhammad taught that we reach heaven if Allah weighs that your good works are more than your bad works. In other words, your good works are weighed against your bad works, and then decides whether or not you are worthy, so that your good works can cancel out your evil works. Salvation by works, brothers and sisters, is what these philosophies and world religions offer to you, which is no salvation at all. Why this antithesis, you might ask? Well, because all of these other faiths and philosophies are counterfeits of the Christian gospel. They're all copies of what the Lord Jesus Christ preached. And at the core of sinful human beings is a sinful heart that loves to earn things for itself. And at the heart of sin is pride. Pride can't abide grace. Pride hates grace. It hates grace, and because grace leaves no room for self-exaltation. And at the heart of pride is the unquenchable thirst for deity, the desire to be God. Where does that take us? It takes us right back to Genesis, doesn't it? And the fall, where man wanted to be like God, to be the same as him. That's why Mormonism preaches a pitiful Christ, a mere Christ created by man, who won his deity through good works. And so can you, they say. So can you. You can earn your salvation through good works. You can rule your own cosmos. But all of it runs backwards on the evolutionary chart of false religion to the fountainhead flowing out of the mouth of Satan. That serpent who was in the garden in the very beginning. Disobey God and you can become like God. Obey and you'll never reach your potential. That was the lie, wasn't it? That was the lie that he gave to Adam and Eve. If you disobey, you can become like God. Your eyes will be open and yes, you'll see everything. You'll experience everything. But you will have condemned yourself to eternal judgment forever in doing so. And that's why right now our flesh recoils, doesn't it, at the idea of this rest that is on offer through the Lord Jesus Christ. This new creational rest, this rest of our Lord Jesus, naturally speaking as human beings. When unbelievers are faced with the gospel, they recoil, don't they, and say, no, I've been a good person, I've done this and I've done that, and I will do this and I will do that. You're not saying that a good person like myself would ever go to heaven. Would ever go to hell, rather. Our flesh is deceitful, it's sneaky, so that we can even convince ourselves that we are in this rest when we're actually far from it. There are many people in churches today who sit there thinking that they are Christians simply because of the good moral life that they've led. And that's why this section ends with the exhortation. Now we'll go through this, the theology of it in greater detail in the coming weeks. And the writer of Joshua writes here, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one, I'm sorry, I'm in Hebrews chapter 4 there. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The Lord knows our hearts this morning, doesn't he? He knows those who are his. He knows those who are not his as well. But he knows that some of us are only just about barely clinging on to the Christian faith this morning. He knows that some of us are struggling. He knows that we are sinners, but that we are sinners saved by grace. He knows that some of us are seeking to present to him our own good works. And the Lord is telling us this morning, look, put them all down. Put them all down. Renew your faith in Christ. Put down your filthy rags. Put down your self-righteousness, because you're not alone in this room this morning in your total inadequacy before God. Sunday mornings come. They come very fast for the minister. No sooner are they done, are they there again. And every Sunday morning, well, not every Sunday morning, but most Sunday mornings, there's this great sense of inadequacy before you come to preach the word of God. There's a sense of, I'm handling God's word here. I'm not adequate to do these things. Who indeed is adequate to do them? Well, I could think of many men who were more adequate than myself, maybe. But I'm sure that's true for the congregation as well, as we come to the word of God, as we bring ourselves before God. We need to have some sense of inadequacy before God, don't you? So that we see our dependence upon him. The end of the story is this, that none of us are a good enough Joshua to lead our own souls to God. You can't cross that river. You can't make it into Canaan on your own. You need a saviour. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want to end this morning really with the words of the prophet Isaiah by reading to you Isaiah chapter 55, which really unfolds this wonderful promise and the Lord Jesus' invitation to you, which is right now and today. And as long as there is a today, this invitation from Isaiah chapter 55 stands. And after that, I will pray. And the invitation is this, an invitation to the thirsty. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to God, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, as my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. We have a Saviour who is to be believed in, who is to be accepted and acknowledged and loved. We pray that the Lord might help us to do that this day. Well, let us turn to God in prayer as we commit our hearts to him. Our Lord, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the word of God which you have given so that we may be taught and instructed and sometimes rebuked as well, and so that we might receive, O Lord, the right instruction to live the Christian life. And we thank you, O Lord, again for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this chapter from Isaiah which points us to the Saviour, that each one must turn away from his own sins and turn to God, who still saves to this day. And so the invitation is before us to come and to believe in God through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that if there is anybody here this morning that is yet to believe, that you would, in their unbelief, help them. And also I pray, O Lord, for those maybe who are hanging on, maybe by their fingernails, feeling that they are backslidden and far away from you. Lord, would you encourage and help them and exhort them this day by your word and by the fellowship of believers. So help us, we pray now, as we come and as we give our hearts to your worship in the singing of this closing hymn. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. 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 Well, let's turn to the final hymn this morning, which is hymn number 685. 685. I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Peace comes by looking at Christ and looking to Christ. 685. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.